For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Thanks for joining us on Mission 66, your connection to the Bible teaching of TWR in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau. We're studying Paul's letters to Timothy. Deepen your understanding by downloading our free study guide at mission66.org and following along. Your teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, begin our study.
It's great to be with you once again in this series of Bible studies in what are known as Paul's pastoral letters. Now, if you're curious about the Bible, well, friend, this is the place to be because we try to just read what it says chapter by chapter and explain any parts which are unclear or which may have been sources of controversy. Well, now we've reached the final chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, the pastor of the early church at Ephesus. And chapter 6 is very up to date because it deals with greed, the love of money. You know, when it comes to faithfulness to God, talk can be cheap. You know, God wants to know who's really going to choose him over anything this world has to offer. Well, our teacher, John Matthews, will present today's theme, the root of evil.
Esther, thank you so much. Great to be with you and a very warm welcome to everyone to this latest episode of Mission 66, where I think many would admit that deep down we know, Esther was mentioning it there, that money can't buy happiness, but we need some of it, of course, to survive. And sometimes it's a touchy subject with some people, just as it was a touchy subject in Jesus's day and was a touchy subject in the early church. And wanting more and more could be described perhaps as a respectable sin. We don't fault people for trying to earn a better income or get better housing, but many of us load ourselves down with things that we don't need to the point where we can find it difficult to support the church or indeed help anybody else. Sometimes we can surround ourselves with people who are generally close to our own economic and social status and perhaps feel a little embarrassed or even walk on the other side of the street when we see a homeless person coming towards us. And even if we try to identify who are the greedy people? How would we know whether anybody was greedy? How would we know which among us might sell our integrity for a few extra coins? Who might even kill for a little extra pay? Or whether the one we suspect is just a normal person like me trying to provide for his family by earning more if he can? So this, I think, we'll be raising some good discussion questions today as we ask ourselves, how should a Christian, whether they're a layperson or a pastor, whoever they are, strike this appropriate balance between responsibly managing our money as opposed to selling our souls for earthly gain? And this will be a recurring theme in today's episode as the Apostle Paul's letter begins talking about the relationships in society. This is verse 1. Paul says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Now here, the word bondservant equates to slave. We could substitute the word employee for slave and employer for master. The thought is that workers and masters should strive above all to do nothing that would give the gospel a bad reputation. And we'll notice the underlying theme is the root of evil. Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Situation you have here in the early church is that there were Christian slaves in the first century sitting in the same pews, so to speak, alongside their masters in that church gathering. teach, says Paul, and urge these things. And now, you see, he's getting into those who are promoting false religion, and it's usually done for money. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, let's pause there a minute. There's a lot going on there, because we usually, or sometimes you would have heard this criticism applied perhaps to, let's use the example of television evangelists with their private jets and limousines, but just wait a moment. How often have we harbored the thought that I am something special to God, therefore he should reward me financially, or we think that just because I have a job that happens to pay well, that it must be a measure of God's favour towards me, or a measure of my spirituality. In the West, many equate money with godliness without even realising it, and then forget that some of the most faithful and stalwart believers on this planet are poor, living in shacks or hounded by persecutors. I think it's important to bear that in mind next time we have a few extra notes in our pockets. And Paul goes on in verse 6 to say this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And Paul's not even mentioning housing here. He's saying that if we have a morsel, enough food for today, and if we just have enough to wear to keep out the cold, then we should be content. If we own a house, well, my goodness, we then are richer than most people on this earth. He goes on in verse 9 to say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So it's not money here that Paul is saying is the root of evil, but it's the love of money above all things, even God. Now, money then clearly is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. You are not a better person if you have a lot of it. Neither are you a worse person if you have none of it. You're not a good person just because you're poor. Neither are you an evil person just because you happen to be rich. The evil is the prideful or envious thoughts that proceed from the human heart when it comes to money. And greed is only one of many sins that proceed from a heart that doesn't believe God. And the love of money is one of many roots of all kinds of evil. And what Paul is alluding to here is that a craving after more and more money can, if it's allowed, begin to influence your decision-making and carry you in directions you simply, ultimately, deep down, don't want to go. And we're going to talk more about that with Esther shortly and seek to find out how to balance a proper attitude about money that passes through our hands during this life. But meanwhile, Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Ah, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, the word knowledge here, which Paul is using, is actually the word science in the King James Version of the Bible. So there is such a thing as false science, which is not based on the scientific process, but exalts itself against the words of the Bible. And it appeals in some way, sometimes in a large way, to the pride of mankind. But it makes people swerve away from the faith, and we'll see here in verse 21 that he says, "For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Paul ends by saying, "Grace be with you." And that is the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy.
And this is Mission 66, where we're giving you an overview of the books of the Bible, chapter at a time. My name is Esther, and I think now it's time for our question and answer time, and our teacher, John Matthews, will attempt to answer these questions. Now, right at the beginning of the chapter, John, Paul was telling slaves to be obedient. Now, in your opinion, do you think that he was condoning slavery?
No, Esther, he wasn't condoning slavery or not condoning slavery. What I think Paul is merely dealing with here is a reality of that day. And elsewhere, Paul will say that if a slave sees his way to get his freedom, then he should go for it. But we mentioned, didn't we, the teaching here is good advice for anyone who's working under an employer. So a Christian employee shouldn't lie down on the job just because he knows his boss may also be a Christian. Look, we should all remember our example is Jesus, not man. And Jesus, though he was a king and master, voluntarily humbled himself and became a slave. And he came not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life for many people. So sometimes people, when they think of slavery, think of that slavery that was really a bane of the 17th and 18th century. And there's a book written by Frederick Douglass called The Life and Times of Frederick Douglass. It's an autobiography of Douglass being brought up as a black slave in the southern US. And that gives an idea of the kind of miserable abuses that were common during that time. Now, Douglass himself actually became a powerful and articulate spokesperson for the abolition of slavery in the US. That was around the time of the Civil War in the States from 1861 to 1865. But Paul's writings here were more concerned with the spread of the saving gospel than of bringing about social change in his day. Now, history shows clearly that wherever the gospel goes, it brings about social change because it changes people's minds, hearts, and attitudes. Indeed, it was the Christians in England and America who called attention to the evils of slavery and in the end affected its eventual abolition. But here in 1 Timothy, Paul knew that he wasn't going to be stopping slavery in the context of his day, and we'll explain more about that as we make our way through these letters. What Paul is more concerned with here is what happens to both slave and slave owner after they die and have to stand before God and give an account of their lives and the way that they've lived their lives. Similarly, the New Testament doesn't endorse any political philosophy. It just teaches believers to operate virtuously within whatever political system or political party is prominent in any nation at any time by holding forward something that is far, far greater than politics, and that is the offer of eternal salvation. And encourages Christians to pray for the leadership and attempting to be the voice of conscience to the powers that rules. Perhaps we could put it this way, Esther. Even in an unjust social structure, two people who are motivated by Christian principles may have better reconciliation than two people in a society with no Christian principles. You would think that would be the way. Some worldly politics and wisdom may seem to promote strength and pride and war and power and beating your enemy into submission. But when Jesus is allowed to have sway in your life, your motivations are so different. And the law of love, which is produced by the Holy Spirit of Jesus, brings about different results than the violence and the hatred that we see in our world.
So then, John, how does this law of love work when, you know, we're living in the midst of this society where there are still so many people who are carrying the baggage of things that have happened in the past? How does it infiltrate their hearts?
Yeah, it's a good question. You know, if someone is given to bearing grudges, there will always be something to be angry about. That's the reality of life on this earth, whether it's for things that happened hundreds of years ago or things that happened in an individual's past or something that just happened yesterday. The truth is that life is not fair. It just isn't. So there will always be some way in which you and I are insulted or cheated or mistreated or misunderstood. And I'm learning to quit demanding fairness from other people and to just start living in what is a much more beautiful land. And that land is called forgiveness. Easier to say than to do, but look, I'm trying to practice letting things go. If I offend someone and they call me on it, I'll apologize. But I've stopped expecting others to treat me fairly. And I think that in the end, I will have lower blood pressure and perhaps fewer wrinkles on my face as well than those who always want payback for real or imagined slights. You know, a spirit of forgiveness is a powerful atmosphere-changing spirit. And I think it's a spirit that is a gateway to true and deep love. I think without forgiveness, it's difficult for there to be real, real love. But around, once you walk through that door of forgiveness, real love, it looks like acceptance. It looks like understanding. It looks like sacrifice of the self.
Oh, absolutely. And I think that that's a really great example for us to follow after, John. You know, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says that we should fight the good fight of faith. Now, what does that mean? I don't suppose that he's calling us to take up arms, is he?
No, the weapons of Christian warfare here that he's referring to are spiritual rather than fleshly. So we're talking about prayer and faith. to keep the faith in Christ and the Word of God, that is the Bible, and to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, by that, we mean the world system, when not under the influence of God's Spirit, is always trying to get us as Christians to think and act like it. And so we resist the world's way of thinking and acting in favor of what God says to think about and then to do. You see, the flesh is always crying for our attention. And so it is important that we limit our fleshly desires and satisfactions to what are permissible by the Word of God. And then if we're successful in fighting against sin in all those areas, well, here comes the devil to attack and criticize and condemn us and tempt us. And so temptations, as alluring as sometimes they can be, need to be resisted, which we can do in the name of Jesus. And so we fight evil by responding in the way that Jesus responded and modeling the good, when even everything around us seems wrong and maybe everyone around us is doing wrong.
Right. You know, we've been reading through the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and a couple verses speak about money and our relationship to it. Now, if our hope and our expectation is eternal life, John, what then is this balance that we need to strike or that we should aim for when it comes to earning and spending money?
Yeah, well, I think it works best when we have the attitude that the money that we are given, whether earned through labor or inherited or given as a gift, is not my money at all, but it's the Lord's money which he's seen fit to entrust to my care. Now, Jesus tells parables about men who were stewards of their master's money and were rewarded if they managed that money well. And in many ways, that's exactly what we are, stewards. And so God will hold us accountable for how we use what has been entrusted to us. And that has plenty of implications, Esther. You know, I can't tell someone else how to use the money that they make. That really is between them and God. We could only say how we think about this, and we can look at the Bible for our guidance. For one thing, we certainly ought to support our own families. We're allowed to buy a house or whatever we need as much as we can afford, food, clothing, a roof over our head, transportation. Of course, these things are reasonable things to spend money on, but having the attitude of stewardship, I think, restricts me from over-frivolous spending. And then asks the question of our heart and of our conscience when perhaps we're going to make a purchase, is this something that I really need? Will it enhance or subtract from my participation in God's kingdom? And these are things that occupy our thoughts. And others will have to work this out for themselves as well, of course. It's quite an individual thing in many ways.
I wonder if you've ever seen or perhaps heard of people who've made a vow of poverty as a means of, you know, pious spirituality. And I know a lot of people are tempted to do that. But do you think that we literally need to live on the edge of poverty to be more spiritual?
No, I don't. But I think there is some truth in what you say, in that the more we have to rely on God, the more we do rely on him, and that sometimes those things that we own can become and can define us. And so the more we need God, very often, the more we call out to him. So I think there's something, I get the thinking in terms of people desiring this deeper intimacy and so forsaking all. That's something that we see in the Bible. But again, you know, look, I'm not the Apostle Paul, but in answer to your question, I think there's no doubt we're allowed to save and invest. In fact, you know, you look at some of the stories that Jesus tells, it's a virtue. It shows wisdom to be able to put aside money and make it grow over time. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." In other words, perhaps the lottery is not the way for going about this, looking for that big winning number. And people, you know, waste money on that, which if they'd set that money aside little by little, they might see a small pile grow. I think take advantage of the likes of bank interest when it's available. And if you can avoid those things that suck up our money, sometimes our vices, well, then there's money to be saved there. And putting that money aside, again, I think you'll be amazed how fast that lump of money grows. And so, yeah, it's prudent to save for the future, absolutely no doubt, if that's what you feel called to do and it's done little by little.
All right. So I'm taking from what you're saying, John, that, you know, one can save up and gain wealth and still be faithful to God.
Yeah, absolutely. Paul's not against riches and wealth if honestly gained, and he's not preaching against saving up and having money for retirement, for example. But Paul is merely saying don't fall in love with that money, because it doesn't really belong to us. It belongs to God, and he will require an accounting one day of how we've used what he's given us. And so Paul's saying that if we do have riches and wealth, we're to use some of that money for the kingdom of God to help alleviate the suffering of others. And, you know, also the Old Testament, let's look at that. The Old Testament law called for worshippers to give 10% of everything that they earn to God. Now, I know that we're not under the ceremonial law anymore, but that principle still holds true, that God wants to know who really trusts him. And this tithe, this giving of 10%, is a point at which believers' faith is tested. If the idea of tithing, that is giving 10% of your income to God, well, that, the first time you do it, might well seem like jumping off a cliff. But let's look at the prophet Malachi, who warned that to withhold the tithes and offerings is actually the same as robbing God. And when we do that, he may well get it from us some other way. But for those who are willing to give God that 10% of everything that we make, he promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. He even invites us to try it and see. And why? Because it's about trusting him with what he has already entrusted to us.
You know, the Bible teaches us that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And John, honestly, this conversation, I believe, is renewing a lot of minds. So thank you so much. So how should we conclude 1 Timothy?
So our theme for chapter 6 was the root of evil. And Paul is not against having material goods or saving up for the future. But what he is saying here is don't love money and use people. What he's actually saying is love people and use money.
Amen. And that is how we conclude today's episode of Mission 66. Thank you so much for joining us for the teaching of 1 Timothy. And next time, we'll begin Paul's second letter to Timothy. You'll want to join us for that same time, same place. So until then, goodbye and God bless you.
That wraps up today's episode of Mission 66 with John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. Follow their daily teaching by downloading your free study guide at mission66.org. Go deeper into God's Word and discover how each day's teaching can apply to your life. Download your free study guide at mission66.org and have it for our next program. That's also where you can leave a comment or make a donation to continue Mission 66 here and around the world. Mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.